at the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do be seated. I think sometimes we don't always pay enough attention to the acoustics or the way we listen to a particular Bible story. But sometimes we should. How something sounds may be the key to understanding a particular passage in the Bible correctly. It's rare that a Bible verse says something like, "Jesus replied cheerfully," or "Peter said angrily." There's not a lot of adverbs in the Bible to suggest how something was said. And of course, we are reading translations as well. The verbs that are used tend to be words like answered or said or spoke. But rarely are they more colourful verbs like shouted or whispered. And so we tend to read a lot of Bible passages in the same way. And when it comes to understanding the words of Jesus, sometimes the way we understand them seems to be in a kind of a semi-flat monotone, something flecked with a lot of inconfidence. But what if it isn't? Suggesting a new way of understanding a passage can make even familiar verses sound really fresh and new. John 14, that well-known passage, could be used as an example. We often read Jesus' words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Quite often we hear them with a kind of a confidence. But given what was going on at that particular point, maybe we might prefer to read it in a more quivering voice, tears forming in our eyes, quaking with emotion. Jesus' world and his circle of friends were crumbling fast just then. I can't imagine he stood up, placed his hands on his hips, and spoke those words in a triumphant tone of voice with a face that radiated confidence. It's certainly not how he's going to look straight after in a place called Gethsemane. But what about Mark 12 and Jesus' words about this widow and what she had to put into the offering box? We've quite often heard this incident rolled out as being a singular example of generous giving to God and to the church. In many ways, that widow becomes a role model, somebody whose attitude the rest of us need to emulate and imitate. So we imagine that when Jesus spoke what he said in verses 43 and 44, the tone of his voice was appreciative, maybe even wondrous. Perhaps Jesus was even shaking his head in amazement as he pointed out to the disciples how very much this woman had given. Although he didn't say it, you could almost tack onto his words the phrase, "Go and do the same," at the end of that story. But maybe this angle on that particular story is completely wrong. We can safely assume that the heart of that widow was in the right place. She did give generously and out of genuine reverence and piety for God at that. But it wasn't this that caught the attention of Jesus. Given what he had said earlier in that gospel passage, I can't imagine that his voice was full of appreciative wonder at the end of this chapter. In fact, perhaps his words give an element of scorn or criticism or anger that the situation was what it was. It's one of those many passages where the larger context has tended to drop away from the understanding of the story. But it's also one of those places where the context is vital to understand if we are going to hear Jesus' words correctly. Because this entire passage of the gospel is entirely critical of the temple establishment. Earlier on in the gospel, Jesus attacks the very theology, the understanding of the scribes. Their views of the Messiah, the Christ, were woefully inadequate. They prattled on and on about how this Christ was going to be the son of David. They lost the fact that the true Christ would not just be a distant relative of David, but this Christ was going to be the God of David. The scribes played into the popular idea of the time that one day a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David would show up and lead a popular uprising and a revolt against Rome. This Christ that they were imagining was going to be a human figure, but he was going to be a powerful one. This would be so powerful a person that they would fulfill the people's every political aspiration. But by reminding the crowds of the divine dimension of the true Christ, Jesus hints truly that things are going to turn out differently than what the scribes thought. Once the Son of God, not just the Son of David, comes down to earth, there is no predicting the way in which things are going to go. We worship a God who is often so full of surprises. God's ways are not our ways. God's time is not our time, however much we want it. Sometimes God can just turn everything upside down and do a shockingly new thing. Sometimes we're not awake and ready enough to understand that. There are divine surprises. Nobody expected the Son of David to be hanging on a cross of wood. If Jesus was no more than David's human relative, then crucifixion would, of course, spell the end of his usefulness. A dead Christ would have been no good at all. You could literally cross out his name from the list of messianic candidates. But of course, Jesus says that's wrong. To the delight of the crowds, Jesus outwits the experts in the scriptures. He attacks nothing less than their theology and their understanding. But he doesn't finish there. Instead, he goes after their spirituality. In blunt terms, Jesus calls the scribes hypocrites, charlatans, and fakes, pious pretenders. They do the right things just for show. They use their uniforms, their garb, as a cover-up for their insincere hearts. And instead, that's the worst form of abuse that you can take. So he paints them as a picture of people who are proud, vain, and arrogant. The people who drop in just as much as they can afford. All of that is bad enough, but then that unlocks the reason why we perhaps need to take a different view of the widow's poverty. What it means when Jesus says that the scribes devour the homes of the wicked. Unhappily, we don't have any clear indication of exactly what that meant. One commentary I looked at this week listed no fewer than 6 possible scenarios that could just explain how the scribes devoured the estates of the poor. But Jesus immediately mentions also their reciting of long prayers. And it may be that those scribes were essentially selling a kind of ministry, charging people for various acts of ministry service. That charging, unfortunately, has continued in the church since then. But whatever the specifics, it appears that the religious leaders were doing something that made the already vulnerable widow population feel obliged to give to the temple more than they could quite frankly afford. That's why when Jesus sees a widow giving away the last 2 coins she has to hold together, he sees that it not first of all an example of good stewardship in action, and so something that we should all try to imitate. Instead, Jesus sees a glaring example of how far off the point the whole temple enterprise had got to. The woman felt obliged to give away what little she had. And although that revealed how earnest it was an earnestness that had been lost. Jesus properly shakes things up in the ways in which the religious leaders of the day were particularly unable to deal with. Viewing this passage can give us an opportunity to recover a message of both grace and hope. The way the widow's mite, as the story is often called, usually plays out in sermons, is always tended to be seen as being quite bad news. We turn it into yet another item for the congregation's to-do list. Give more, give generously. Perhaps even scolding people for not doing that. But ironically, I think if we are going to understand this text completely, we need to play into the same problem that the Pharisees had. They were finding very clever ways to motivate people to do more for God than they were already doing. They were even trying to motivate poor widows who had nothing to give but were being shamed into giving more anyway. A perspective of grace on this passage, though, reminds us that we all live lives that are immersed in the grace of God, the grace of God that has been freely given to each of us. Everything we do in our lives, including our contribution to our churches, is an outflow, an outpouring of the grace that God has given to us. That grace allows us to take a step back by taking joy in whatever it is that we are able to do for God. Grace gives us the freedom to be who God has called us to be, new people in Jesus Christ. We use our gifts, we give of ourselves, not because of some stern outward obligation, not because of some pressure, not because we've been made to feel guilty. Instead, we are motivated by grace to be free to be who we are, to let the Spirit move us along in our ministry. When we read Mark 12, it's grace that got the not guilt that needs to set the tone and lead the way. The widow's mite is often a story quite hard to understand. As I preached last week, we need to be both generous but also joyful givers, giving from our hearts, giving with our lives, giving of ourselves in lives that are lived in love and service. That widow was a woman we will know nothing about. We know nothing of her story of her background. All we know is that she gave all of what she had. She gave it for the glory of God. God calls us to do likewise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.